The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So this will be wrapping up the kind of period that we're calling the Olivet Discourse. It's the time when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he is delivering to his disciples essentially some final preparations, if you will. We have talked at great length in the early parts of chapter 24 about what he's kind of laying out for them and what he's preparing them for, what he's telling them. And he's been telling them early on in chapter 24 all the way up to verse 36, so basically verses 4 to 35. He's been telling them that the temple that they're looking at is going to be destroyed, and here's how it's going to be destroyed, and here's how you're going to survive when it's being destroyed or before it's destroyed, and he's been warning them to get out. And then more recently, we've started transitioning in the back half of chapter 24 to where he is talking now about his second coming and how they can be ready for that. He's told them how to be ready for the destruction of the temple, but then the being ready for the second coming is not as necessarily straightforward in the sense that there's not these visible signs that they're to look for so that they know that they have to now we got to start getting ready. The message that he gave to them that we saw last week was just, you've just got to be ready. You've got to always be ready. And so in Matthew 24, 4 to 35, obviously, Jesus is informing of that. And I don't know that I corrected that on the slide. I need to check something real quick. If you'll just bear with me for just a second, I want to make sure that I've got the right keynote up. Because I hope I do. If I don't, I'm going to be in trouble. Yeah, I do have the right keynote, but I didn't replace the slides at the beginning, so forget that. I'll just go through them on your worksheet. They're right, but in the slides, they're not. So there we go. I was today years old when I learned that. Okay, there we go. in Matthew 24, 37 to 44, that's a passage that is traditionally or has been commonly seen by people in dispensational circles as something of a secret rapture, that Jesus is going to come back, and before he does, he's going to secretly snatch the church away. I don't mean that in any negative way. I'm just saying that's what it is. He snatches the church away. And but it seems to be that Jesus's point in that passage, as we talked about last week, is that he's preparing them like Noah prepared to go on the ark. That he does, and that's the analogy that he gives, is it's going to be like the days of Noah. This is, you need to think of yourself as preparing like Noah prepared. No, you're not physically building an ark, but there's no signs of rain, there's no signs of flood, and yet you're still preparing as though you know the flood is coming. And the reality that's going to strike the world as a whole, who's marrying and giving in marriage, is that all of a sudden Christ is going to come back and judgment is going to be on the docket for every single person in the world. It's going to be too late for those who didn't prepare like Noah, and they are going to be swept away in the floods of judgment. And so instead of the one being taken on the hill, the two people are working together at the mill or whatever, and one is taken and one's left, or the two people are walking up a hill, one is taken and one is left. And instead of that being the one taken is taken away to heaven, I think what he means is like the days of Noah, the one taken is taken away in the fires of judgment. And if you'll look at the second little bullet there in our review, the result of the Son of Man coming at an hour when they don't expect is not like what we would see in maybe a traditional rapture presentation, the church is gone and then comes 7 years of tribulation. Instead, what he seems to be saying is, I'm coming at an hour when you don't expect. Judgment is going to be on the docket immediately, and the people who are swept away are going to be there before the throne of God in final judgment. And we're having parables that eventually are going to end up in, this is how it's, what it's going to look like, is a separation of sheep and goats, and the people that are swept away in judgment are going to be thrown into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the picture of an eternity in hell. And so Jesus' explanation in this third bullet point here, Jesus' explanation of his second coming, which sometimes is referred to as the parousia, that's the technical Greek word for it, but his second coming, it sets an expectation for his disciples that he's going to come at a time of widespread indifference, when essentially what I think he means is, not only am I coming at an hour where you don't expect, but zoom in on that, an hour you don't expect. You disciples are not even going to expect it. This is not something you're even going to be able to prepare for. So unlike what we have seen in the past is, hey, here's all the signs. When you see this, when you see this, when you see that, you know that the destruction of the temple is near. This, on the other hand, doesn't have those kinds of signs. You don't have any of that to prepare. It's going to be at an hour when you don't expect. So that means then you need to always be ready. But it raises this question for us as disciples of Jesus. If we're heeding his words and we're saying, okay, well, the temple destruction is past for me. That's already happened. So I'm not necessarily worried about the destruction of the temple on my end. What I am worried about, though, is as a disciple, if I'm to always be ready for his coming, his second coming, when he comes back and everybody's there before the throne of God, and the wicked are there in a place of judgment and going to be thrown into hell, what do I have to do to be ready? What does he mean, ready? Right? Well, there's a lot of things that I might think he means, and I want to be sure that I do know exactly what he means. And so, essentially, chapter 25 is three parables. Technically, there was a parable that came just before this at the end of chapter 24, so we're going to start on the second parable in this row. But chapter 25 starts three consecutive parables that are going to help the disciples be ready, help them understand what readiness actually looks like. And you're going to have to bear with me, because as we go through this, being ready is not going to be a checklist. All right? It's not going to be a set of things that you go, okay, well, just tell me what I got to do. Tell me, when I walk out this door, what do I have to do tomorrow to know, okay, I got that. You know, I've got my sleeping bag. I've got my pillow. I've got my... It's not like going to camp. All right? It is going to be a sort of, in some capacity, left to the disciple with a set of guidelines and principles that you need to adhere to. Does that make sense? So, again, it's. I know that's not necessarily the kind of satisfactory thing that we want. We want, give me the rules, you know, give me the checklist, and it's not quite that. But it is going to give us a good perspective on what it means to actually be ready. So let's look at the passage here, Matthew 25, 1-13. And he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. All right, so as we look at this just real quickly, you notice a couple things. Obviously, the setting of this whole thing is centered around a Jewish wedding, which we will admit we don't know much about. We kind of know some things based on some cultures around there and the time period, but about first century Jerusalem and how, or first century Israel and how weddings typically went, we don't know a ton. What we do know, and we can tell by the scriptures, is that it tended to focus more on the groom than on the bride. And the groom was coming to take the bride. It was probably the picture is, you know, the whole wedding was sort of a, what we get in that is like a where the father walks the bride down the aisle, and the groom, typically, like if we were to do it here, normally I would say what's customary is for the groom to walk down the steps. You know, he's up there with the pastor, and then he walks down the steps and he takes the bride's hand from the father. That's kind of the picture, is the bridegroom coming to get the bride. And that was typically, at least by scripture and surrounding cultures, that's kind of how it looked a little bit more in first century Israel. And so what we do know is obviously that these there's clearly some focus on these virgins who are ladies. We don't know what relation they have to the groom at all. We don't know really anything that like that, but they are there, and essentially it looks like they're there to lead a procession for the groom into the wedding ceremony, right? And we can see that. And obviously, we know it's kind of nightfall because they have lamps, they've got them ready with oil, they're ready for, you know, an event where the bridegroom comes and they are able to take them in. And so they all fall asleep because it's the middle of the night. They have no idea. Something has delayed the bridegroom. They don't know what it is. And then all of a sudden they're awoken by this command. Here is the bridegroom. So they go to meet him. But then obviously the five that didn't have their oil are, you know, what do we do now? We don't have enough oil to last us. And the other ones who were prepared say, well, too bad, so sad. You're gonna have to go fend for yourself, right? And so, but by the time they go and get the oil that they need and come back, the party has already begun. They've been locked out of the house, and they're turned away at the door from the bridegroom. Okay, so this parable is about readiness, obviously. All three of these are going to be about readiness in one way or another. And obviously we see the thing focuses on two parties, the bridegroom and the 10 unmarried maids, or literally virgins, which is what that means, unmarried women, essentially is what it is. And the story is basically telling us of their role in this torchlight procession where they're going to bring the bridegroom in. I'm trying to advance the slide, and sometimes it goes a little slower. So, there it is. But the part of this parable that matters the most, that we're focusing in on, is the delay that it takes the bridegroom to get there. Obviously, Jesus is preparing them for the time where he's coming back, and he's essentially preparing them that there's going to be a delay, and it's going to lull you into a sleep. And he's already told them, I'm coming at an hour when you don't expect. It won't be something that you know. So he's preparing them already beforehand that there's going to be a little bit of delay. And so, obviously, this had some effect on the girls and their readiness for the ceremony, and ultimately what happened there at the bridegroom's house, where they go to miss everything. Now, the end of the story is essentially reflecting the same language of the last judgment. You'll notice that they get to the door, and they knock on the door, and they say, "Let us in," and he says, "I don't know who you are." And if you look back in your verse packet into Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you'll see that he's about to draw parallels, or he has drawn parallels, and he will eventually, when we get down to the parable, he's going to draw parables to the last judgment. So here in 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you can see the similar language he's being brought in here by Jesus, and he's reflecting the same time period. He's going to come back at an hour they don't expect, which is what he's preparing the disciples for. And on that day, there's going to be a judgment, and some people are going to be left out in spite of the fact that they're calling him by name, but it is because they were unprepared. They were not ready. And so what we see is that these girls, it's not obviously physical sleep that we're talking about here. And the reason we know we're not talking about physical sleep, and when he tells them, stay awake, I'm not speaking literally, and you think to yourself maybe, well, who would think he's talking about physical sleep? Remember, this is the same group of disciples when he's on the boat and he tells them, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. They think he's talking about bread, right? So it's not beyond this group of disciples to think that he's talking about, so you got to stay awake for the entire time until I'm coming back. Well, he must be coming back in a couple of hours because that's all I got left in me. And he's being clear, it's not about physical sleep. And you can see that in verse 5 where all of the girls actually fall asleep. The problem actually goes back to their preparations that have to be made before they go to sleep. Now, he's only done that in this parable. There's really not much else information-wise that he's really given them in this parable. Just that I'm not talking about physical sleep. I'm talking about being prepared for when I come back. All right? Still hasn't even really told us what readiness it looks like, except for one little clue in this passage where he tells the girls who were not ready for him and thus are left out of the party, I never knew you. So it's not, I'm sorry you weren't ready for me. It's not, I'm sorry you didn't have all the necessary equipment that you needed when I came back. It's not, I'm sorry you didn't stay awake. It's, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. So we get this little clue as to what readiness actually looks like, in that it is knowing Jesus. Now, even that statement, know Jesus, is taken in a whole lot of directions. You can have someone who is, you know, as faithful of a Christian as you can possibly imagine, who would say, I know Jesus. And everybody in their church would say, yes, we believe she knows Jesus. And we believe when Jesus comes back or when she dies, she's going to be there with him. She's going to be at the front of the line while I'm at the back. You know those people, right? Some of them are in this room. Not all of them, but some of them are in this room. I'm just kidding. those are jokes. Come on. don't get serious on me. But then the reality then strikes the people who didn't know Jesus. There are also people in the world that we know who would say they know Jesus, but there's no demonstration of any kind of fruit that would suggest that they actually know Jesus. And we know people like that too. Maybe some of them are in this room. Again, jokes, people. Just stepping on toes. I'm teasing. The reality is, what does it actually mean to know him? Well, another clue on the flip side of this might also be that the ones who do know him are also very prepared for him coming. They know that they've always got to stay ready. So when he's already told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 7, what we just read, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, I don't think he's saying there, if you are faithful to actually do everything that I'm telling you, don't sin at all, well, then you're going to heaven. I don't think that's what he's talking about, or that's how you earn heaven. No. I think your knowledge of me is reflected in your obedience. That's what he's been telling them this whole time. It bears out in the way that you live your life that you do in fact know me. Doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you don't sin. But is your life reflective of actually knowing Jesus? When people look at you, do they say, that guy, that lady, for sure knows Jesus? You can see it on his or her face. They know Jesus. You can see it in their actions. That seems to be what he's talking about. That at least is our first clue in this parable, that that's what readiness is actually talking about more than anything else. Questions? Okay, good. All right. The next thing, sorry. All kinds of lost tonight. So the point is simply that readiness is not something that can be achieved by a last-minute adjustment. It depends on long-term preparations. And if that has been done, the wise disciple can sleep secure in the knowledge that everything is ready. So again, what it seems to be focusing on this parable is here are people who have made with their lives long-term preparations for Christ coming back and know that it's going to be at an hour we don't expect, so I will always be in a perpetual state of readiness, which seems to be a very close knowledge of the bridegroom himself, Christ. Okay, so now we go into the next little passage here. And it's in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. And it gets a little more specific about what servants of Christ are to do in Christ's absence while he is away. So we switch from a metaphor or a parable about bridesmaids to a parable about servants in their absence of their master. He says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability." Now I want to stop right there for just a second, and I want to go ahead and tell you that this word right here is going to be normally the biggest cause of frustration in this parable, the word talents. The reason is because we also have the word ability right down here. So when we look at these two in relation to one another, what does it tell our brain he means by the word talents? Our brain immediately goes, what? Gifts. So immediately we start thinking about gifts and you know, abilities and, you know, whatever, giftedness. That's not what a talent is. A talent is a large sum of money, okay? So let's keep the parable straight. Now, they are given large sums of money based on their abilities, okay? But if we get it backwards, it will lead us to a weird interpretation, which is not something that Jesus means, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But that can cause great frustration in this passage. Okay, so he gives 1 5, 1 2, and another 1 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay. As I said, one of the things that causes the most trouble in this is that the English word talent refers typically to aptitude or ability that one possesses, but this is a Greek word that I desperately wish they would come up with another translation for, because it would make it so much easier on us English readers. The Greek word simply means just a large sum of money. And so he's been given these three servants have been given a large sum of money. And you notice in the passage, they really don't have much instruction as to what to do with the large sum of money, except that, you know, they're to be in charge of it until the Lord returns. So they've got this large sum of money, and they're supposed to take this money and exercise the different aspects of responsibility with it. Treat it well. It's the master's money. Do what the master would do, essentially, with the money. And so you see this servant comes forward who had the one talent. And it's interesting that when he comes forward, it's not that he says, "Hey, I took it to Vegas and bet on black and I lost. It came up red and I'm done. I have no more money. And so I've lost it all." But it's not that at all. It's not that he lost the money or that he did something evil or anything like that. He brought it back with no increase. He didn't do anything with it. He did nothing. It's not that he did actually something wrong, like committed a sin, in other words, with it. He simply did nothing with it and brought it back without increase. The parable that we're looking at here is about maximizing the opportunities that have been presented, that God presents to his children, or to people in general, you might say. And so then what we're to take from that is that to be ready for the master's return means to use the time that we are looking at to be ready, to use that time to maximize the profit out of those opportunities that he's giving to us. So that means continuing life and work rather than trying to calculate the date of his return and his actual arrival. It's a time for us to take whatever he has given to us and maximize all of those opportunities and not actually waste them. So I think it's pivotal that we understand that sitting on our hands is not an option. And so being ready or staying awake is not an opportunity for us to look at the news feeds and count the days until his return and check off the boxes on our end times list. Well, that's happened and that's happened and that's happened. Jesus must be returning soon. He hasn't given any of that to us. And he makes that clear. He's not even given that to himself. And he's told us that too. What he's given to us is simply a command, be ready. And as we uncover these parables, what we're seeing is it's not only that we have to maintain a close relationship. In other words, we have to know him and understand what he commands. But it's also an opportunity to get busy doing. I I really like the way one pastor had phrased this, and I'm going to just rip it straight from him and to give it to you. He says, some people think of the Christian life as a list of don'ts. Like, don't cheat on your wife. Well, yes, don't do that. Don't murder. Well, yes, don't do that too. That it's just a list of commands of things that you don't do. And if you listen to the way the gospel is presented in any secular context, it's always going to be presented that way. It's a list of right and wrongs, do's and don'ts. And the point this pastor made was, be so busy doing, you don't have time to don't. Right? Isn't that a better way of looking at it?
Yeah.
A more secular way of kind of looking at that from another angle is the way, now I've just lost the quote. Forget that I was even going to say that. the point is that that idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? That was the more secular way of phrasing it. We find it so common that when we sit still, we tend to find things that our hands can do that are sinful. And the point that both Jesus is making, and really the point of that even maxim that we know, is that you're so busy on working on behalf of the Lord and for His kingdom, doing the work of ministry until you're bone tired at the end of the day, you really don't have time to think about all the things you're not supposed to do. They don't enter your mind because you're busy doing the things that He's asked you to do. And that includes knowing Him. That includes, so sitting on your couch and reading your Bible is not, hey, you're not doing. No, you are doing. That is doing, right? You're growing in knowledge of Christ. So it's about not wasting opportunities. But if we think about the talent then as a level of responsibility, not a aptitude, I'm talented at baseball or something like that, but as a level of responsibility, this is a responsibility that He's given to us, then that responsibility is allocated to us, and it is allocated to us on the basis of ability. So there is, in other words, I think it's fair to say that the CEO of a major corporation who has 15,000 employees has an ability. An ability that far exceeds an invalid, let's say. And because he has been given that ability, and because he has been given that level of responsibility, then the judgment for that man is much stricter than the invalid. Right? This is sometimes, hard to think about, especially as a pastor. But knowing that James gives us the warning in James chapter 3, I think it is. Is three. I can always count on Timothy to make sure I'm right on the scripture passage. James chapter 3, that pastors are held to a greater account. And not many of you should desire to be pastors because of this. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a difficult thing to wrap your mind around, but if you take into account what Jesus is saying here, there's an ability to take the word, understand it, teach it to others. And there is a responsibility that has been given to them to do it. Then that means there is a stricter judgment. The greater the responsibility, and the greater the ability, when those two meet, the judgment is even stricter. And I think James's point, and perhaps even Jesus's point, specifically to pastors too, is this might be the one kind of ability that can't necessarily be measured, or the one responsibility that's not necessarily, there's not a measuring stick out there like there might be for a CEO. A CEO has to answer to his board, and his board says, hey, profits are going down. This is a clear measurable. You're not cutting it, right? But to a pastor, what's the measuring stick of, is he preaching the word of God? You find out in judgment that you did, or you know, we're held to that kind of judgment because of that, because this is the responsibility that's given to pastors to do that. But if you think about it in your own life, I can promise you that you can see not only the places where you are able, but also the places where you are responsible. And where those two have come together, I would define that as your garden that God has given to you. This is your area of responsibility, and you have the ability to tend to that garden. The difficulty, I think, when it comes to the Christian life is we have a tendency to look over the fence of our garden at our neighbor's garden and say, man, those weeds, if they don't take care of those weeds, then they're going to come over into my garden. And so I need to chew out my neighbor because they got some weeds and they need to take care of them. Or you start looking at the problems over the fence and say, or the blessings over the fence, and you're going, man, don't I wish I was given that responsibility? Don't I wish I was given that ability that that person has? But what we fail to do so often is look at actually what has God put in your sphere. Not what he's put in somebody else's, what responsibility he's given to other people, but what has he given you the ability to do and the responsibility to do? And those two have to meet. They have to come together in order for this to be what God is giving to you. It's a, both a responsibility and an ability. If I feel like I've got the responsibility for this, but I have not the ability to do it, that's not something God has given to you. Okay? I feel like I have the responsibility to win the World Series with Texas Rangers, but he has not given me the ability to play shortstop. Just plain and simple, he has not. You know, and the same goes the other way. If he's given you the ability but not the responsibility, I feel like I could run a Fortune 500 company, but you know what? He hasn't put me over a Fortune 500 company, so it's not mine to look after. So it's where responsibility and ability meet. But what happens when you assess both responsibility and ability, when they come together and you see very clearly, this is my responsibility and I have the ability to do it, but I don't do it. This is where the person with the one talent who comes and says, I buried it in a mayonnaise jar out in the back because I didn't want somebody to take it. What kind of judgment is given to that person? Hell. Now, when you think about that for just a second, we're prone to go, wait a minute. If you shirk some responsibility, you go to hell? That sounds bizarre. Hold on. Go back to the previous parable. Why was it that the five bridesmaids weren't ready? Why was it? It was because they didn't know the bridegroom and he didn't know them. That is the root of it. So why is it that that you would sit on your hands or take the responsibility and the ability where they meet and this is your area of influence? Why would it be that you would shirk your responsibility when you're commanded in Scripture to do everything as unto the Lord? Why would it be that you would shirk that responsibility? It's really at the base because you don't know him. And you don't understand that what he has put in your garden, he has given to you for a reason. And it's gonna be filled with mistakes. Plant the wrong thing. Pull up the thing that you think was a weed and find out it wasn't a weed. And then your wife comes out and yells at you. There's going to be a whole lot of things that you do that's a mistake, but it's entirely different than shirking the responsibility altogether or complaining about what he has put in your sphere, responsibility and ability. Which brings us to the last one, and this is the one that is perhaps the hardest, but having learned the two lessons from the previous parables, knowing him, understanding what he has commanded us to do and what he has left us with and what he hasn't, and doing what he has commanded us because we know him, now we look at the last one and it'll make maybe a little more sense. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in the parables that we've just read, we have these kind of indications of what readiness may be understood to mean in terms of the lifestyle which the master will command at his coming. But now we get to Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and we find this really explicit statement of the criterion of judgment in the way that the people have treated one of the smallest brothers and sisters. Now, on the surface, the problem that we initially have, at least on first read, is that this seems to say that one's final destiny depends on acts of philanthropy. So, potentially, someone could read this and walk out of here, open up their checkbook, and just start writing, right? Or everybody they see on the side, on the street, they give money, or they're doing all of this so that they can potentially earn their way into heaven so that at least on the judgment day, Jesus couldn't say this to them. Hey, everybody that I saw that was naked, I gave them clothes. Everybody that I saw that needed money, I gave money to them. And it seems to put the destiny on acts of philanthropy. They're rewarded by the way they've responded to the least of these. However, the final judgment is concerned not with the response to human need in general, but to the need of disciples in particular. This is the pivotal point of this parable that he's talking about. He says, first of all, one of the least of these, my brothers. And so he's clearly talking about a particular group of people that they have acted kindly towards, first of all. But second, it's not about their response to those disciples necessarily, but how those disciples are connected to Jesus himself. Now, you understand, here's the rub. They say, we didn't even know. We had no clue that that was you. Or that we didn't do this. We didn't respond to them. We didn't clothe them because they were naked. We didn't, you know, give them money or food or whatever, or water or whatever, because we knew it was you. We had no clue it was even you. When did we do that? And what you start to understand is there's a qualitative difference between the two groups. If either one of them had seen Jesus coming and had known it to be Jesus, whom they're now standing before on Judgment Day, well, of course, we would have given you water, we would have given you food, we would have given you whatever we needed to do to stay out of judgment. But you see, judgment can't be bought that way. That's precisely what he's saying. You can't earn it. The reason that these people on my right gave to the poor and the needy among them is because that's who they are. They didn't know it was me. They gave because they're giving people. So the basis of the determination of salvation for both of these groups is still on the new heart that has been provided for them by Christ himself through his Spirit. It's not on the basis of their works. Yet, the way it ferrets out, or the way it is meted out in judgment, is still that they're rewarded for the works that they do. Do you see how those two things correlate to one another? This is one of the things that is hardest for us to grasp on this side of eternity. And I'm telling you, it is the most mind-boggling for me, and I still go, I don't get it, okay? But here's how it works. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. Check. I can't be any deader spiritually than I am. I can't respond to God in faith because why? I'm dead. But by the grace of God, he makes me alive so that I can respond in faith. He doesn't do that to everybody, but he does that to people, and he makes them alive. They respond to him in faith. When they come alive, he gives them a new heart and a new spirit in their life. And then, if you follow Ephesians 2, right down to verse 10, he says that he has all these works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So complete the picture. I'm a dead body. He puts his spirit within me and picks me up. Then he says, okay, here's all these works that I've got for you, and by the Spirit's power that I put within you, you're going to walk those good works out. And then on judgment day, he's going to say, you saw me naked and you gave me clothes and you gave me food and you gave me water and you gave me drink, you gave me all the things that I needed. And you're going to say, when did I see you? And he's going to say, it was the kind of people you are. And you're going to go, wait a minute, you made me the people I am. I wouldn't have done any of those things had you not made me alive by your grace. And he says, come in and be quiet. You take the rewards. Think about how that works. He made you alive. He prepared the works for you to walk in. You walked in them, and then he rewards you for walking in them. How does that work? That's the definition of grace. It's giving you what you did not earn. And that's precisely what we're seeing here on Judgment Day. The sheep are put over here. The kind of people he has made them to be are people who didn't know it was Jesus and still responded in kindness to the people that are around them. This is the kind of people they are. But then on the other side, here are the goats that are separated on the left who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And they say, well, any rational person could tell you that standing in front of the judge on judgment day, your honor, had I seen you walking down the street, I would have given you all that I had. Because now I see what you're about to do to me. And of course, anything to stay out of that, I totally would have done that. But you understand that at the root, it's not the kind of people they are. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. So they couldn't be that kind of people. So still, even on Judgment Day, what happens is all of the values of the heart are revealed. The kind of people he has made his people to be will be demonstrated. But you see, even in the church, it's demonstrated every single day. We demonstrate it to each other in the way that we treat one another. That's why these kinds of things can be brought up on Judgment Day. The best thing that a church can actually do for one another is care for one another. When people are in the hospital or people are sick and they can't, you know, make meals for themselves, this whole church sends out an email list and people start signing up and the list fills up. Sometimes it fills up in seconds. And you're like, well, I clicked on the link and there's not a single day left, you know, for the next 3 weeks, and it fills up, you know. And then the person comes over and they've got like 19 lasagnas that are all frozen, and they just, you know, put them in your freezer, and you're like, I've got meals for 6 years now, you know. And So, and we look at that maybe, and maybe some of you kind of go, well, that doesn't matter. You know, or you think about like even like One Life Weekend or VBS or some of these things that you do and you think, well, like maybe even you kind of go, well, I'm not the person that gets up on stage and speaks or sings or plays guitar. I'm not the one that, you know, that does that. I just, you know, cook a meal and I just bring it. I'm good at that. I'm good at the behind the scenes kind of stuff. And it matters a little less than everything else is what you might think in your head. And this is telling you, no, you have a responsibility and you have an ability. And both of those things are things that he has given to you and he's put in your circle. And you step in and you do those things. Why do you do them? Because you recognize the spirit he has put within you compels you to do it. And you're walking in those good deeds. And no good deed is without its merit. Another issue that we can step in, I think, as Christians, is we do the thing that we know he has given us the responsibility and the ability to do. And then we do that and we look around and we go, man, I would really like for somebody to notice that I just did that. And Jesus even tells the disciples back in Matthew chapter 6, the ones that do it for the praise, turn around and look and they want to be blessed, they have their reward. So he's telling you, look, all those things that you do, maybe you do serve in the background. Maybe people don't notice you. And maybe you might think sometimes this is menial and nobody really cares about this. This is nothing. That's not what Jesus says. On Judgment Day, those things are brought to light. And they're not the basis of your judgment. They're not the reason that you go to heaven. They are evidence of the reason you're going to heaven. They're evidence of the reason you have eternal life. They're evidence of the spirit that he's put within you that made you that kind of person, that does that kind of thing. So you can say now, how do I want people to know me? What do I want people to know about me? What do I want people to think about me? Even if I serve in the background and I just do the task that needs to be done, what do I want them to think about? And really for all of us, the answer should be, I want them to think about Jesus. I want them to think that that's who I am, that's who I represent. Questions? Go ahead, Timothy, and then Becky. Let's do it in reverse order. Let's go Becky and then Timothy. You okay with that, Timothy? Yeah. 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 Yes. Yes. That's a perfect example. Becky plays the piano. There is an ability. There is a responsibility. Her church has asked her, hey, will you do this? And there's sometimes you got the ability, but the responsibility you were asked to do was wipe a bottom. You're like, I'd rather have any other responsibility than that. And we're so grateful that you said yes to do that. But sometimes that is what it is, you know, or whatever, or playing piano. And, you know, and that's the thing. It's not about perfection. It's not about, you know, oh, man, look at my finely manicured garden that I've got here. It looks, you know, garden of the month club. You know, it's not what we're going for. Just the best we can possibly do with what we've got. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That is for sure. Timothy. Yeah. Yeah, and that's our picture of readiness is what does it mean to be ready? It means to, first of all, know Christ and then act like you know him. Your whole life is letting others know you know him, you know, demonstrating that in word and deed. And so that's essentially what Jesus says is to prepare for his coming and be busy doing and ready for his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and so grateful for a reminder, even an imperfect one, to know you, to trust you, to worship you, to demonstrate that we know you to others. That comes through in repentance. That comes through in kind deeds. That comes through in saying I'm sorry. That comes through in delivering meals and many other things. But we pray that our reason for doing it is because we know you, and we want to serve those around us because we know you. And so we pray that you would give us the hearts to do it, the ability to do it, and draw our attention to where our areas of responsibility really are. What is our garden? And help us to see that very clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.